As I looked at this chapter, I began to ask myself, why in the world is verse 4 in this chapter? Did you notice verse 4 in this chapter? It is the verse that is in parentheses. In fact, the name of the sermon is a curious insertion. Now, Walter Brueggemann, one commentator, says this, verse 4 is an exceedingly curious note inserted in the middle of the Ish-bosheth narrative. Here we are reading about Ish-bosheth, just to give you a little update. If you haven't been with me in the land of fruits and nuts, we have plenty of fruit and lots of nuts. So, as we read the Ish-bosheth narrative, you see that Ish-bosheth loses courage. And you also see that he has some trusted men named Baana and Rechab who are plotting to kill, and then they do kill him. And they think that they're going to bring joy to David's face. They are awaiting David to give them a commendation. They think that they'll get a good job in his new regime as he sets down on the throne of all Israel, not just Judah. And then to their utter unbelief, David puts them to death. And we think that's the end of the chapter. That's the end of the story. But in the middle of this, the narrator has inserted this note about Jonathan and his son, and it disrupts the entire flow of the narrative. And I looked at this, and I looked at this, and I rolled it around, as some people say, in the tumbler. And I said to myself, why is this verse here? And I want to tell you why it's here. The reason it's here is because those who lose heart, when you lose heart, there is a God of covenant love, of unfailing mercy, a God of Hesed who is here. God is here. There's a God who is present. When you lose heart, when your hands begin to hang down, when you lose courage, when you lose grip, when all your power is drained away, there is a God who makes promises and keeps those promises. He will save all of you who come to Him when you have absolutely no power to save yourself, when you look to Him, and He will save, He will strengthen all of His people who need His help and grace when you come up against times when you feel like your hands are hanging down. And this morning, those are your two points: looking or losing courage, and looking to the Lord's anointed. In chapter 3, the narrator makes a point. He says that David's house is constantly growing in strength. He tells us that Saul's house is constantly diminishing in strength. And there's nothing new when we come to chapter 4. Abner is the one who has set up Saul's son Ish-bosheth to be the next king over Israel. Ish-bosheth is basically a puppet. He's Abner's puppet. I'm going to have to take my coat off. He's not even able to go into battle when it was time to battle. And so Abner is the one who is, if you will, moving Ish-bosheth's arms. He is the one who is pulling the strings, telling him what to say, telling him what not to say. He is Abner's puppet. And when Abner decided to make an assertion for the throne and take Saul's harem to himself, Ish-bosheth did one of the two things he did while he was on the throne. He squawked. And he was angry at Abner. And Abner says, look, if you're going to do me like that, if I can't have the throne, then I'll just deliver the whole thing over to David. And he defies Ish-bosheth. And he defected to David. And Ish-bosheth, he's so weak, he can't do anything about it anyway. And so now Abner goes on this crusade, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of David. Make David your king, all of the north. Make David your king. And he negotiates with David, and he has it all set up. And everything seems to be going really good until Joab comes along, finds out that Abner's been making negotiations with David, and he brings him over in the city gates, and he sticks his knife up into Abner's tummy, and he dies. And so that brings us to verse 1. It says, when Ish-bosheth saw
son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now, Abner's death, the people of Israel were dismayed. They were troubled. They knew who the strong man was behind their king, and they're dismayed. And David himself, in the previous chapter, has given Abner a state funeral. He recognized, even though they were on the opposite sides of the civil war that was going on, he recognized that Abner was a great man. And so all Israel is dismayed. But when Ish-bosheth heard that Abner had died, he lost courage. Here is a man who's completely the creature of Abner. Here is a man who's completely on the throne only on the basis of Abner. Installed by Abner, manipulated by Abner. He despised Abner, but he couldn't do anything about Abner because he was too weak. And when there's no Abner, there's no Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth lost courage. That's a figurative translation. He lost courage. But literally it says Ish-bosheth's hands dropped. His hands went slack. His hands were drained of power or hanging limp. Figuratively, he lost courage. His heart failed, but most literally, his hands hung down. What should Ish-bosheth do when his hands hang down? What should Ish-bosheth do when he is a glove without the iron fist of Abner on the inside anymore? Well, the entire chapter here, verses 1 through 4, definitely is showing to us that Saul's house is weakening. Ish-bosheth loses courage. Mephibosheth, on the other hand, in verse 4, we see that he's physically weak. One man is personally weak. Mephibosheth is physically weak. King Saul and Jonathan were on Mount Gilboa. They fought against the Philistines. Both of them died. When his nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, found out that they had been killed, she grabbed up the 5-year-old boy. She was going out as fast as she could to keep him alive. She dropped him and he suffered a paralyzing accident. So we have a man who's personally weak. We have a man who's physically weak. His legs are hanging limp. One man has lost courage. The whole house of Saul is completely undone. And to make matters worse for Ish-bosheth, two of his trusted men are coming to assassinate him. What should he do? Well, verse 4 tells us what he should do, but it's something you have to dig at a little bit. Ish-bosheth should look to the Lord's anointing. The narrator has put into this chapter a curious insertion. He has interrupted the flow of the storyline to show us the weakness of Saul's house. Yes, Mephibosheth is crippled. Yes, he has no physical power to assert himself to sit on the throne. But who is Mephibosheth? Look at verse 4. What's the first name in the line? Jonathan. When you see Jonathan's name, folks, there ought to be all kinds of bells and whistles going off. There ought to be all kinds of things humming around in your mind. It ought to remind you of things that happened in the past. It ought to tell you about things that are going to happen in the future. Because you see, Jonathan is a man who loved God. Jonathan was a man who was in covenant with the Lord's anointing and with God Himself. And when you think about Jonathan, you need to be thinking about David. You need to be thinking about David because Jonathan had a covenant love for David. And David had a covenant love for Jonathan. And they were friends to the nth degree. In fact, they made vows to the death that they would keep. This entire chapter is totally devoid of mercy. This entire chapter is totally devoid of love. And yet you look at Jonathan and you know there's love there. In the midst of all this assassination, in the midst of all this murder, in the midst of all this gunk, there's covenant love. Immediately after David killed Goliath, Jonathan's heart was knit to the heart of David. And he made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved his own soul. Jonathan was the one who had the power. Jonathan was the one in the front of everybody who gave David his clothes.
This man is a good man. He was the one who protected David from his father. He was the one who defended David. He was the one who went out and found David and encouraged him. And he was so smart. He was in control for a long time. But he knew there was a day coming when David would be over him. And he made David covenant with him, not to keep his covenant love away from him and from his family line when he became the king. And so David makes this promise that he would never touch anyone in Jonathan's family. Ever. Ever. And so we see this insertion that David will never harm Mephibosheth. And David will never harm Ishbosheth. He would always treat them with unfailing love and mercy to the death. What should he do? He should look to the Lord's anointing. He should be near to David, who's the Lord's anointed. He should love David because David was the one through whom God is working His will and His plan. Instead of going to sleep that night and never waking up again, he should have fled to David himself where he would have been close to God. He should have fled to David for mercy. David will take care of him. How did David take care of Mephibosheth? Wait, for your own enjoyment later this afternoon, go read 2 Samuel 9. After David is already enthroned, and I mean everything's gone his way, David thinks, how can I show love and mercy to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake? And he finds out that there's a man named Mephibosheth who's crippled. And this man, he finds out where he's at. He restores to him all of Saul's lands. He makes sure that all of Saul's lands is totally taken care of for him. And he has him sit at his table all the rest of his days. He takes care of him like a son. But all we know that Ishbosheth did was lay down, go to sleep, never to rise again. Separated from the Lord's anointed. Well, I want to make two applications this morning. First, to the non-Christian. If you're not a Christian today, I want to ask you some questions. Have you lost courage? Are you here today and do you realize that all your plans, they have come to nothing? They're crashed like the plans of Ishbosheth. Has the person who's been holding your hand and holding you up and propping you up and kept your feet up and kept you going, is he or she no longer there to hold you up anymore? Are you drained of your power? Are your hands hanging down? You say, I want to make a fist, but I can't make a fist. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 paints a picture of a man who's in this powerless situation, man in sin, a man who is dead in his trespasses and sins. He's powerless. He's a man who's under the sentence of God's wrath and death. He's a man who is enslaved to sin. Have you ever felt the slavery of sin? Sinning in the hands, sinning in the heart. Sin, it's a power. It's a dominating power. It's a slavery to sin. You can't get yourself out of it. You know what the devil will do? He'll let you have a few weeks off and make you feel like you've gotten away with it. And then he'll come back with more power and come back with more shackles and he'll show you that he's in charge and he is in control. I don't say this very much. I'll tell you that. You know, I was in Texas A&M. I used to work out at Texas A&M 10 o'clock in the evening till 12 o'clock at night because that's when the gym was open. And I'd get on my bike and I'd ride back 6.5 miles back to my trailer home. And there was a line right there. And I knew that if I crossed that line, I could be set free from feeling this bondage to sin. Every time I tried not to think this way, every time I tried not to act this way, every time I was in bondage to sin. Have you ever felt that bondage? Sin gets a hold on you and it's got shackles and it wraps itself around you and you can't get out of it. Are you in misery? Are you in the pit? The children of Israel were in Egypt. They were in a powerless position. Pharaoh was telling them what to do. In Mark chapter 2, there was a woman who was subject to bleeding for 12 years. She went to some doctors. I know, Andrew, that some of them probably tried to help her. Some of them probably were doing everything they can or could to get as much money out of her as they possibly could. And she only went from bad to worse as she spent everything she had, totally powerless. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells us about a man who's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among the hands of robbers. They beat him down. They took everything he had, left him there half dead. Powerless. In Luke 15, there's a man Jesus talks about called the prodigal son. He leaves home. He has more money in his hands. He knows how to spend. He finds some friends, and they help him spend all of it. He's in a pigsty, and he's powerless to do anything about it. Powerlessness. Are your hands hanging down? You know, it's not, as we think about this, it's not a bad place to be. Oh, this sounds so bad. It's not a bad place to be, especially because you're here this morning. And you're hearing, hopefully not just a man, but you're hearing from God's Word. And you're hearing about a God who in your powerless situation can powerfully take you out of your powerless situation. This is a good place to be when you hear God speaking to you that He saves sinners out of muck and mire and misery. He has given a greater than David named the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes promises. He keeps those promises and He raises us up out of the muck and the mire of our sin. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us about a man in sin, verses 1 through 3, chapter 2. And it tells us about a man who is in salvation, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God what? God, Paul writes, who is rich in covenant mercy. With His great love, wherewith He loved us, He made us alive in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead and powerless in transgressions and sins, it is by grace that you have been saved. When you acknowledge your inability, God shows you His ability. Ishbosheth, O man, are you here this morning? Can you see who you ought to look to, friend? When Israel cried out to God, He gave them, in their powerless state, He gave them a Savior, a Deliverer named Moses. And when the woman in Mark chapter 2, she's bleeding for 12 years, this woman's hand is unclean. This woman's hand is powerless. She reaches out and she puts her finger on the powerful one, and her uncleanness was not communicated to him. His cleanness and power were communicated to her. When the good Samaritan saw this man stripped and robbed and left half dead, he saw him and didn't walk by on the other side. He saw him and he felt for him and he went to him and he pours wine on his cuts to cleanse out the wound. He pours oil on the wounds to help them heal. He raises him up and puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn and takes care of him. Do you see being raised up by the good Samaritan? Here's the prodigal son. He comes to his senses and daddy is already looking. The father is already looking. And when he sees him, he puts his arms around him. He kills a fatted calf. He puts a ring on his finger and he says, my son who was what? Dead. Powerless. Is alive. He raises us up. In your powerlessness, look away to Christ. Look to the one who keeps covenant promises, who makes your life safe and secure. And praise God, you know He forgives us immediately. He doesn't require therapy sessions. He doesn't require steps. He doesn't require a class. He doesn't require works. He forgives us immediately. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people of God are gathered to hear Ezra. They bring Ezra and they say, Ezra, listen, we need to hear the word of God. So Ezra takes out the book and he's reading some really incredibly interesting works. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for 5 hours. And all of a sudden, if you read the passage, you see that the people are weeping. Why are they weeping? Because they're seeing their sin. They're seeing they're broken over their sin. And so they're crying, and then Ezra and Nehemiah, they get together and they see all this brokenness, and they say, listen, this is a good place to be because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Folks, that's what we need to hear if we're lost today. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He will treat you, I'm using the words from the Children's Catechism, He will treat you as if you had never sinned when you receive Him by faith. And then He will take you and He will make you holy in heart and in hand. Well, let me ask you, Christians, have you lost courage today? Have you found your hands hanging limp and powerless? Is your heart breaking? Are you troubled and despairing, drained of power? I want you to turn to John 14. We'll be ready for John 14 in a minute. But are you troubled? And Job tells us in chapter 5, verse 7, man was born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. I'm going to try to restrain myself from going off too far because I could keep you here for too long. Man was born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Just think about a tailpipe dragging on the ground. You see people around here doing that. Sparks are flying up. Job 14:7, man's life is full of trouble. Listen, folks, there's a lot of things out here that can make our hands hang down. Jesus said, in this world you will have troubles. Paul writes in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Mr. Tommy loves to make a statement, various and sundry. He loves that statement, right, Mr. Tommy? Various and sundry trials, various and sundry. This is what we're going through. We have many trials coming our way, and they tend to fall on us in this life. 1 Corinthians 7:28, those who marry will face troubles. In this life, those who bear children, Genesis 3:16, will bear children in pain. In this life, you will face troubles with conception. Just talk to Lori, Sarah, and Hannah. In this life, you will have trouble in your parenting. So easy to provoke. So easy not to restrain. So hard to admonish them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In this life, there will be trouble between siblings. Go read about Cain. Go read about Abel. In this life, you will have trouble with personal sin. When David numbered the people, he sinned. His heart troubled him. In this life, you will have trouble at work. Genesis 3:17. God says this, through painful toil you will eat of the ground. You know, out there in the land of fruits and nuts, my men, you know what they complain about? Thorns and thistles. The farmers. But have you figured out that with things like this, there's plenty of thorns and thistles. Your phones don't always work and your computers don't always work. And we like for them to always work because we want to be efficient. And when they don't, that's a thorn and a thistle. In this life, you have troubles at church. Euodia and Syntyche, they were really good friends. They worked with Paul so well until they didn't. You see, and Paul is trying to tell them to get along. And in church, we have divisions and some people saying in the church of Corinth, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Christ. In this life, missionaries have problems. There's the Apostle Paul and there's Barnabas, and they can't figure out what to do with John Mark, so they separate over it. In this life, we have troubles with health, and Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. In this life, there's accidents. We saw an accident in this chapter. Mephibosheth was dropped, paralyzed. In this life, we have trouble sleeping. I don't know, maybe nobody did that last night. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He couldn't sleep. He was troubled. He could not sleep. In this life, you and I, we have troubles being Christ's disciples. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus himself went through all kinds of trials and troubles. At the tomb of Lazarus, there's a Greek word that says, while Jesus has tears coming down his eyes, that he's deeply moved, and on the inside, he's filled full of anger. He's angry at sin. He's angry at Satan. He's angry at what sin and Satan do to his friend. His friend is dead. The wages of sin is what? Death. And so his friend is dead. He's angry about what he sees Martha and Mary going through. They're weeping. He's weeping with them. He's there to do something about it. When he's thinking about the cross and thinking about the fact that he is a grain of wheat going into the ground and knowing that grain of wheat must break to pieces, Jesus knows in his heart he will be broken to pieces. He's troubled. He's sitting beside Judas knowing that Judas will be the horse's heel that strikes him in bitter betrayal. Jesus knows about troubles. These are just some of them. This doesn't exhaust them. But Jesus is right, isn't he, when he says in this world or in this life, you will face trouble. And as Jesus is moving towards the cross, his troubles begin to be more apparent to his disciples. And then they begin to be troubled as well. And at this moment, when his disciples' hands are trembling and hanging down, I'm reminded of this curious insertion. Chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, verse 4. What was that curious insertion about? Mercy and Christ and covenant love. Look at what Jesus says to these troubled disciples with their hands hanging down in verse 1, chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Look to me. Look to me. I'm David's greater son. Look to me. I am the Lord's anointed. I am the one who makes the promises. I am the one who keeps the promises. I'm the one who can save you from your sins today, out of the miry clay today, and take you, Christian brother, and strengthen your hands. So many times we get to thinking about, I am the way and the truth and the life, and we think about the future. But this verse is for those disciples then, and it is for us today. I am the way today. I am the life today. I am your helper today. I'm your life today. Fix your thoughts upon me today. Yes, the future is coming. But you need help today. So you look to Christ today. Today you may be here, and I think you would agree that troubles don't come on you one at a time. The psalmist says in Psalm 25:17, he says that my troubles were multiplied. And so they're falling on us all at once. We may have troubles in our marriage, and we may have troubles not only with our marriage, but with our children. Then we have troubles with our marriage and our children. Then we have troubles at work. There's thorns and thistles at work. And then we have all these other trials and tribulations with our own personal sin. And all this stuff begins to add up, and our hands just go limp. And Jesus says, trust in me today. When they're all multiplied problems. Hezekiah was confronted by King Sennacherib, and he told him, don't you trust in the covenant-keeping God of Israel? Don't you trust in that God? Because nothing can stand in our way. Nothing has, nothing will. And those messengers took that to King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah went and took that whole message. He went to the temple of the Lord. He spread it all out in front of the Lord, and he ended his prayer with this. They've insulted you, God. They've insulted you. And that night, God eliminated all 185,000 of his problems. That angel took away all those troops that night. Look at verse 27 in John 14. These disciples, they're trembling. They're troubled. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Then he says it again. Here it is. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. See, when your hands are hanging down, you and I are to look to Christ. It may be his prerogative to eliminate all your 185,000 problems at once. He can do it. But most likely, He is going to give us the peace that we need in the midst of our troubles, however many they are. I hope you don't have 185,000. Sometimes we feel like it's close to that, don't we? And so He will give us His peace. He says, my peace. Well, what is that? What is my peace? Well, it's the same peace that brought Him through everything. In the midst of His storms, in the midst of His trials, in the midst of His enemies barking at Him and spitting on Him and doing harm to Him and putting Him to death. Jesus knows about external and internal problems. And it's this peace that He gives to us. It's the peace that He gives to us by the power of His Spirit. And so the power of the Spirit's working in us as we fix our eyes on Jesus. We're looking away from our losing, if you will, our limp-handedness. We look to Jesus Christ. We fix our eyes upon Him. We fix our eyes upon the promises of Christ. And we live on those promises. And then we will find that, you know, it doesn't... Maybe you feel like there's walls. When it talks about this peace, there's illustrations all throughout the commentaries of this one illustration. There's walls. And no matter how many troubles try to press through those walls, they can't get through. The walls are so high, no matter how high these troubles shoot their arrows, they can't get high enough. Inside this big, gigantic castle, if you will, their walls are too high, their walls are too thick to get into where the peace is that God gives us through Christ. It will push out the unrest. This is the peace. What do you do, folks, when you lose courage? What do you do when your hands hang down? You need to look to Christ. When you realize there's nothing you can do, it's one of the best places you can be. Now, if I had you turn there, I won't. There's a verse everybody in here knows. It's Psalm 46. And Psalm 46, verse 10 says this, "Be still and know that I'm God." The Hebrew word, "be still," is exactly the same word translated, "lose courage." Ishbosheth lost courage. And so the psalmist is saying, "Be still. Be powerless. Relax. Let your hands hang down. And know that I'm God. I'm a God who has sent my Son. I'm a God who has sent my Son who's greater than David, who makes promises, who keeps promises, who is your refuge and strength, your ever-present help in time of trouble. He is the one to whom you must look." And so, as all the earth that we stand upon and we think is so solid begins to shake under our feet, come out to California, it shakes sometime. And when these mountains that you see, you think would never move, when they fall into the sea, and when you look into the ocean and you see the roaring and the foaming, Jesus says, "I'm your ever-present help in time of trouble. I'm the one when your hands are powerless. I'm the one when you're vulnerable and impotent. I'm the one. Know me. Walk with me." The very last promise Jesus made before He ascended to the Father was this, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, in this chapter, the Holy Spirit inserted, He had the narrator insert verse 4 to spike our curiosity, to prompt us to think, in the midst of murder and assassination, that there's covenant love and there's covenant mercy to be found. Every sinner who looks with powerless hands to a Savior who can save, and to every Christian who needs strength when your hands are hanging limp. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, we thank You for how You